Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are in our series called The Beginning of the End as we near the end of the Christian church year once again. And this week's theme, it's time to put your affairs in order. And we'll say more about that and maybe have a little twist on that theme in just a moment. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me, as they have been throughout this series, Pastor John Kalpin from Calvary in Dallas, and Pastor John Bergeman from Good Shepherd in Downers Grove, Illinois. Good to be with you both. John Kalpin, could we start with you thinking about the readings for the day? We are going to be focusing on Romans 12, 1 through 8, but could you remind preachers of the gospel and the first reading?
So our theme for the day, the beginning of the end, it's time to put your affairs in order. If you use the foundation materials, you'll notice that they use that at the beginning and then kind of go the opposite way, and probably rightfully so because of the readings. I would maybe say, if you're going to put this in your bulletin, I might just put a twist on that I think fits a little bit better with the actual readings. The beginning of the end, keep your affairs in working order. I think the readings have more to do with continuing service rather than just getting everything tidy and waiting around. So you have kind of a nice progression. I always like to include the psalm too as a reading and what it adds. So Isaiah chapter 1, 10 to 18 is really, it talks about service. Israel, you're doing all sorts of things, sacrifices, assemblies, festivals, prayers, but there's no faith. So service without faith really isn't worship. Though the reading is moving toward grace at the end there, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. But Isaiah identifying service that lacks the heart. Then Psalm 32, if that comes in between that and the second reading, right, beautiful Psalm of forgiveness, where mercy comes. So the joy of forgiveness is what then motivates the heart of faith to want to live as a living sacrifice, which Paul will talk about in Romans. And yeah, Paul, now this is a life of worship where faith is included. So kind of the opposite side of Isaiah chapter 1 and Paul's the beautiful section there, which we'll get into more, obviously, where mercy has now turned my redeemed life into a life of service. And then finally, the real eschatological thoughts come from Matthew 25. The faithful servant use what the master has entrusted to them until they return. So each one talking about service. So as I think about the end coming and getting my life in order, it's not in order and now I'm just waiting around, but getting your affairs in order means continuing to serve and Romans and Matthew, not everyone has the same service. It's apportioned out in different amounts or ways or forms or ministry, but we're active in that as we wait for the end to come.
Right, putting things to work that God has entrusted to us, and all that is motivated by faith, which He has given to us. I think we see that clearly in all the readings. John Bergeman, then, could we go to Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, the recommended sermon text? What are some points here that you would especially take note of, things that might be valuable to preachers?
Sure. This is the Preacher's Podcast. We're trying to get you ready to preach your sermon. We trust you've done your text study. So we'll try not to go an hour here in exegesis because there's so much in here, but just to bring out some highlights of things that are happening. For the first verse here, Romans 12, 1, therefore, well, in view of everything really that happened in chapters 1 to 11, but then therefore also, brothers, in view of God's mercy is how it's often translated, could also be by or through God's mercy. What a key verse this is to understand a life of sanctification, right? Sanctification follows justification. It does not produce it. So, in view of God's mercy, I'm going to try to do all of these things that are going to be mentioned in the next verses. I'm not getting this, doing this to earn God's mercy, but in view
of it, and that changes the way I look at myself. That looks at the way I look at my life and others as well. So, what a key term right off the bat here in verse one. And a little bit later, I'll share with you a kind of a weird illustration you might want to use in a children's message to illustrate that. But that's my teaser for later. So we got to keep moving now. But in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Again, a striking term, right? In our first reading, the Israelites were bringing a lot of dead sacrifices with dead hearts, in a way. Now, God's people are called to be living sacrifices. That they're not bringing a dead animal; they're bringing themselves, and they are alive. And their whole life is now going to be one of worship to God because of His mercy. What a new life this really is. Again, I'm just touching on things, and John can pick up where I leave off with a lot of what I'm missing, I'm sure. But in verse two, don't be conformed to the pattern of this age, but be metamorphosed, to be but be transformed, where we get our word metamorphosis. So Paul doesn't say transform yourselves. That's a passive, right? The passive naturally points towards transformation being worked upon the believer. It's ultimately God's work through the word and spirit. So underneath all of these calls to sanctification is this beating heartbeat still of God's transforming grace and what He's really doing through us to accomplish all of these good and wonderful, well-pleasing things that we're being called to do. When we get to verse three, we get into a verse that's been noted before, but kind of what does this mean? How do we approach the use of the word faith here? And again, you can do deeper dives on this and things. If you read Professor Panning's People's Bible, actually, on Romans, as he had such a gift to do, he lays things out pretty well and pretty succinctly. But what is it saying? In accordance with the faith that God has distributed, we're supposed to do this. Well, the original language would allow the word of faith or faith to be understood as a possessive. So it could be faith's measure or the measure that faith uses. With that understanding, Paul's advice would say something like, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure or standard that your God-given faith uses. Faith saves. But in accordance with that faith, how do I live my life for God? And then something like that will also pop up a little bit later in the text. Again, how do we use the word faith and so forth? I'm just jumping ahead a little bit here to verse six. When we are encouraged that we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with, again, how do we approach the word with the faith? What does that mean? Well, it's the word there too, the man before. We need to note that the original does not have the possessive his faith, how much faith I have, but faith can refer again to the message that is believed, namely the gospel. Galatians 1:23 says, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So Paul's preaching the gospel. And here then Paul's encouragement in Romans could be rephrased as such. If a person's gift is prophesying publicly, proclaiming the word is probably how we take that. Then let that proclamation be in accord with the faith or in accord with the gospel. So there's some ways to approach that idea of how faith is being used here. And John can share his ideas too if he wants on that. But just wanted to pick up on that. Preachers, you might want to do a little bit more study on how that word faith is being used. And there's much more written about that that you can dig into. But before I turn it over to hear some of John's exegetical thoughts on this, I'm coming right back again to the beautiful truths we heard in these first verses that how our minds are being transformed, really. And when God goes to work on us through the gospel, He shapes all of who we are. We're transformed, we're not conformed, and then our mind is even renewed. And what a beautiful thing that is. That's not just intellectual intelligence, but it's one's way of thinking, understanding, perceiving reality. In other words, the gospel and God's word changes the way Christians see everything. God, myself, my neighbor, suffering, possessions, sexuality, success, death, eternity. That transformation renews my inward and outward behavior, thinking, living, and changes my entire life. So we have quite a powerful text about how we have been changed and how God continues to change us. And then As we'll go on into the second half of the text about how we can partner with others to be part of God's ongoing mission until that moment he comes back again and we are forever changed in the glory of heaven. So a few shotgun things exegetically there, and I'll just pause for a moment. There's a lot more.
Oh, that's great, John. Yeah, great summary and key highlights of the text. John Kalpin, your thoughts building on what John has said, or maybe
Sure.
mentioning a couple things that he
Yeah.
has not yet?
Yeah. So John has highlighted some, but I'll say it this way. I think we've mentioned this before. A couple of things. The little words are so important. So an un that starts it out. You've got some gars in there, and I think too, where the transition goes from your life of worship to now the individual service. And it's not a new thought, but gar for. Explanatory. So Paul is building an argument, but just, pay attention often to just those little words. Secondly, I think we've mentioned before, don't come up with all sorts of neat illustrations to illustrate Paul's already really good illustrations. So we may not quite picture the whole sacrifice thing quite as much, although I have threatened, I think just once at Calvary, we should just actually sacrifice a lamb on our altar. That's what an altar's for anyway, just so people get this sense of how bloody and visceral the Old Testament worship was. But then, I mean, to me, this overrides the whole section, a living sacrifice. Just what a paradox that is. And later on, when I give a theme in parts, right, that's going to be reflected. And I think that's really Paul's overriding theme here. Let me explain what that means, Paul says. So this striking example of living sacrifice. And then do I have to go any farther than Paul's illustration of a body? I don't need any more illustration. What a great illustration. My individual body as a living sacrifice, and then me as an individual part of the body of Christ. So twice Paul uses that soma illustration and kind of divides the text in half there. So just taking a look at those illustrations that Paul gives us. Dokimazo is always an important word, right? To test and approve. You've got that neat verse 3 where you have phronos coming up four times and some real wordplay there every once in a while. I like to just, here's my translation as understandable and wooden as possible, but helps me kind of grasp some of the nuances there. But right, so woodenly, we would say, don't overthink beyond what one ought to think, but to think toward sober thinking. Is Paul's way of saying it. Now, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but it helps you just slow down a little bit and grasp what Paul is saying there. It's hard to bring that into a sermon, but he's bringing that word from us four times, just boom, boom, right in a row. The contrast then between Paul saying, God wants all of me, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, you get all of me, but I don't need to do everything. So he's going to say, but God apportions gifts. So even though he wants all of you, he's not expecting you to provide everything. That's what he's provided the body for. So that again, that contrast, I think, between what I see as the two parts of the sermon are the whole of me and yet not everything. We're working together. Look at the text John had mentioned. So much before we're actors in the body, we are receivers of mercy. So verse 1, God's mercy before our offering. Verse 2, we are renewed before this discernment. Verse 3, grace is given before God apportions it for sober assessment. Verse 5, we're already, right? We are, he says, not you might be or you should be or you ought to be, but as men, we are one body and then we serve. Verse 6, grace is given and then gifts are exercised. So always that underpinning of God's activity first before our response. And then finally, I don't know, John, if you notice that Paul gets so clipped, like he's so excited about these gifts. And it's there's a lot of English added to make it make sense, right? But it's just a very clipped. If it serve in the service, if it's teaching in the teaching, if it's encouraging in the encouragement, and there's so much ellipsis there, but it's just like Paul is so excited about all the gifts that God gives and apportions, and he sees it now. Right? Before he's just thought of the Christians as annoying, and now he sees this body functioning and other parts in Romans and Paul's letters where you just get this sense where, all right, he's just chucking grammar, and he's excited about this, and he's just listing these all out, and you almost see him at a congregational meeting just pointing at people and saying, "Now I know you have this gift. Do it. Use what God's given you." So some of those things that come out.
Yeah, thank you for that. So we've got a lot to deal with in this text, but I think you've both done a great job of kind of pointing out the key points, the highlights, and it seems to me a text that kind of divides, kind of the individual versus the gifts of the body, or you can figure out ways to approach it in a couple of major sections that people can track a bit more easily. But let's talk as we usually do about law and gospel, that dynamic in the text. I've got some ideas, but I'll turn to you guys first. John Bergeman, law and gospel in this text, how might you approach it or give some ideas to preachers?
Well, right in the beginning, do not conform to the pattern of this world, right? Easier said than done. And when I really examine my heart, my life, my mind, how often don't I often conform in those ways, but not only in outward ways. It'd be easy to say, well, I'm not like the world because I haven't technically done this, that, or the other thing, but in inward ways too. We're talking about being renewed in our minds and our thought, and how oftentimes my thought patterns probably conform to the world too. The world's pattern of thinking is pretty abysmal. We're random accidents without true purpose or meaning. We see hopelessness, despair, anxiety, depression, cynicism, anger, isolation, misery mark our ways, all those things. And certainly as Christians, we suffer as we carry the cross, but at times, how easy it is for me to forget the mercy of my God, forget what he's done for me as the sacrifice on the cross, so that now I can live my life as a sacrifice for him, forget about the gifts that he's given me, forget about all these things, and conform to a pattern of the world's thinking that starts to throw up my hands and say, well, why is it worth it anyway? And sometimes maybe as pastors get a few more years underneath them, that can be even more of a challenge and struggle to say, yeah, I don't know. What's the difference? I don't have many gifts. The people I have to serve, I can tell you about what kind of problems they are. And we just get conformed into this way that the world thinks. And that can draw me so far from the grace of God so that when I do serve him, I become like the Israelites in that first reading. Or I become like, just picking up on the other readings, not to preach those too, but someone who would bury a bag of gold because who cares? Instead of, no, he could be back anytime. He has definitely given me incredible gifts, himself being the first. Now is the time to be transformed in my thinking by the grace and mercy of God. So that was one law thought that just hit me right off the bat. Do not conform to the pattern of this world outwardly and inwardly.
Yeah, great. John, thoughts on the commonality of the text?
Oh, yeah. So Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He doesn't say, improve your behavior, but that's easier, isn't it? It's the person that shook my hand once, a bit exhausted by my preaching, and said, "Pastor, just tell me what to do." We prefer just to give me seven good things to be a better this or that in the coming week. And Paul comes along and says, "It's just nothing about behavioral improvement. Better habits aren't gonna make the difference. Then you're gonna end up right in Isaiah. They had good habits, but they had no heart." So it's a whole renewal. That's upsetting. That's a whole change. And the whole, boy, the conforming. I think two things about that conforming to the world. One is, what is the particular blind spot of Americans? Where are we blind to the ways of the world that the rest of the world sees? And I think in particular, as I get older, the rest of the world sees us as incredibly greedy. and materialistic. And that's one that I think can hit everybody sitting in the pew, not just those bad people out there. This is our blind spot where we don't think about that as being conformed to the world. Secondly, I think about some of the, or many, unfortunately, high school students that went off to college and they came back and the thinking had changed. Things that I had taught them in confirmation class that seemed so clear and apparent about basic morality has been changed, and they just don't see, or maybe they do, that they have conformed to the pattern of this world. I've grown up, I'm beyond that old simple Bible history that you taught me, Pastor. I've learned more. I've sampled the world and things have changed. Well, no, you're right. You have sampled the world. And Paul would have something to say about that.
Yeah, thank you. One that I thought of is one of the patterns of this world is to maybe think of my life as my own. And maybe I'll think of like a pie chart. I'll divvy up different aspects of my life to which I'll devote time and energy, and maybe God will get a slice. And maybe you can talk me into making God's piece of my life, maybe even a little bigger. But it seems to me Paul is saying, the whole pie chart belongs to God, right? All of you belongs to God. His mercy bought you with his blood. And so thinking of ourselves as we belong to ourselves, our time, our resources, our talents, or whatever are our own might be an angle there for a malady, which is
Yeah.
different than the fact of the matter, right?
So I think in past sermons on this, I've focused even on Paul is talking about what your life is like Monday through Saturday. We're good at the game face on Sunday.
Yeah.
I'm here at worship, but Paul is saying, well,
Right.
no, Monday through Saturday too. And then too, I think this might be a good opportunity, especially in the second half, to emphasize too. I think sometimes pastors can come up across, not maybe intentionally so, but come across as if the gifts are valuable when offered in for the church, but to let people know it's the gifts you have, and not just when you're at church. So you teach Sunday school, it's great, but if you're a teacher, you do that all the time. It isn't good to encourage your fellow Christians on a Sunday morning in the narthex, but be an encourager all the time. At work, in your family, in your neighborhood, put your gifts to use. I think in terms of gifts, there's a law aspect too of are there ones you look at and say, I wish I had those, but I don't? Do we rank the gifts? Do we think some are better than others? Are we dissatisfied with the ones we have and wish we had others, rather than saying, these are the ones that I have and let me use them in the best way, in the best circumstances. So there's some law there too.
I like how you guys have unpacked that a little bit more. It's hit me. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, right? You could even play on that. He doesn't say offer your Sunday morning as a living sacrifice or as a sacrifice at least once a month, or however long, so you don't pop up on the delinquent list or no. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices every day. So that means that on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, in the way I interact in my marriage with my children, with my coworkers, with whoever, yeah, that's going to be a sacrifice of praise to Jesus and reflect him in what I do and say. Of course, it doesn't take too long now before the law's cutting me to the heart as you really start to apply
Yeah.
that. So, yeah.
Yeah, John Bergman, I like I called back to the Isaiah reading there too, where this is a perennial problem for people of the Lord, right? That I'm punching the clock kind of in my life of faith and doing some of the things that God has said, but my heart is drifting farther and farther away. And I think that is a something that every believer will wrestle with at some point or another, right?
Yeah.
Give, yeah.
And it's and I think Paul is emphasizing by always putting grace first. If we're just doing it because we think we're gaining brownie points, it is going to get to be a burden. And then it's going to be the heartless Isaiah. But Paul's emphasizing, well, first, look at all of God's mercies, or look at what we are, not what you have to attain to be, or look at the grace that's been given you.
Right.
And now this isn't I'm earning God's favor. I've already received this grace. This is not a burden to have to try to have to carry out because I have to. What a joy it is to do this because of whom God has made me by grace.
Well, let's turn then to the gospel thoughts. John Bergman, do you want to start us off? What aspects of the gospel might you highlight?
Yeah, that I've alluded to this already, but it in view of God's mercy or by God's mercy, that just kicks it right off. And John's made some good points too. We do all this not to try to fulfill something that hasn't been done. This isn't a legalistic obedience. It's because of what he already did. Just the other day, I saw an Instagram from some Christian author, and it was tips for a spiritual devotional life. And I'm reading through these, and they're all pretty good. Set aside a time to do it, and even in your life during each day, try to do hard things first. All good sanctified advice. But then the conclusion, the last little screen was, and by doing this, you can earn God's trust in you. And you go, oh my goodness gracious, just what a, but that's how that's how the world thinks too. And how awesome that yeah, God's already gotten, in a sense, all the affairs in order. He's gotten the affairs in order to save me from sin, death, and hell, and he did it. And he's gotten the affairs in order for me to be forever in heaven. All the big stuff, it's done, really. Now I can live as a sacrifice every day because that mercy just blankets me and clothes me in view of that. And then when God does things, he does things well, the great understatement of all time. But he just completely renews my heart and my mind. He works on the inside and out. And so our life then is holy and pleasing to God. What a beautiful thing to think of there, too. Most nights when I go to sleep, I probably think, oh man, all the things I didn't do again today or should have done tomorrow, the to-do list that never seems to be done. And but by Jesus and his mercy and his sacrifice, we do live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. And so then, what a beautiful life this is, a cause for joy to use my gifts then with joy, trusting that he will work through them.
Great, great. John Kilpin, gospel
Yeah,
thoughts?
just pick up on that last phrase there, which is so neat, right? You've got those adjectives right there. You have it's a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing. And I look back and go, that today wasn't holy and pleasing at all. But God looks at it and says, it is. That's grace. Again, not to add an illustration where it doesn't need to be put, but I'm not an artist. When I draw a stick men, even the kids on the 7th, 8th grade classroom go, what exactly is that? So my stick man looks like a Rembrandt in God's eyes, even though I know it's a stick man. And what grace. And any parent understands that, right? You look at your child's kindergarten work and you gush over it, and it's wonderful and it's beautiful. It's not going to hang in any museum anywhere, but it's the most beautiful thing. And that's my service to God. He takes it and says, boy, that was holy. And I was really happy with it. And that's wow, that's grace upon grace. And then I think too, there's grace. There's gospel in that God didn't give me every gift, not because he's stingy, but because he gave me the ones that were important for the body. And there were other ones that other people have that are important for me to have and to use. And it's Corinthians where he's going to put that into even a more robust illustration, how each one needs each part. He doesn't get into that here, but he's using the same image. We're a body. And we can't all be one, and we can't all have them all, but it's grace that gets us to work together in this one united body of Christ. And then too, to recognize that isn't the body of Christ called Calvary, but it is the body of Christ, and there's people around the world that are part of that same body of Christ that I am, doing work I don't see or know about, but is valuable in the kingdom of God, and I praise God for that.
Yeah, beautiful, beautifully said, both of you. And I think we mentioned one of you mentioned it earlier, but yeah, talking about maybe the un in verse one, but it is a point that we make over and over again, I'm sure, in our preaching and teaching. But to some, coming from different religious backgrounds, it's kind of a revolutionary thought, that God's mercy comes first. that, yeah, he shows us mercy before we do anything. And it's that mercy that continually comes to us that enables our sacrifice of praise to him, our living lives in his honor and glory, our making use of his gifts. But in view of God's mercy, maybe if you haven't pondered that for a while, or if you've got new people in your congregation, it's just worth maybe pointing that out, that the mercy of God is the key to all of this, the
You
life
know,
of
and
service.
exegetically, it's about plural there, right? In view of
Mercy is,
God's
yeah, like
mercies,
Tremon.
so it's don't limit it maybe just to that chief mercy of Christ on the cross. But
All the mercy.
I've spoken to you for 11 chapters about the abundance and the manifold gifts that God gives in mercy.
Yeah. Well, could I ask the smart alecky question? Are there any applications to be found in these verses? John Bergeman, see anything? We've already, of course, you can't avoid mentioning it. We've already done so, but anything you might point out, or how might you devote a section in your sermon to that beyond maybe what we've already noted?
Yeah, I mean, the general flow of thought, see Jesus' mercy toward you, see yourself as Jesus does, and see your life as an opportunity to show that, to show love to others through to the end. But just, yeah, how would you go about this? There's a lot in here. Once I think I approached this text and kind of, well, maybe this is blending in with illustrations at the same time,
Sure.
but there's, you know, I liked how before John is bringing up how clipped Paul gets, and he's almost at a church meeting or something, telling people to just go do it. I mean, it always reminds me of a coach giving a locker room speech too. And so, you can look this guy up, but I think he might be dead now. But he was Frosty the Showman. He was Frosty Westering. He was actually the coach of Pacific Lutheran in the 80s and 90s. They were Division II football program out of Tacoma, Washington. And they finished in the top eight in Division II, like 10 of 14 seasons. They were in the national championship game six times. They won three. Just one of the most successful coaches in the history of college football. He had multiple pro offers that he already refu always refused. But the thing that was so unique was that the way he coached, preseason camp began with them going on a retreat as a team, playing tug of war and softball and doing egg tosses and just getting to know each other. And then during practice, they'd take popsicle breaks. They'd watch the sunset and cheer on Mount Rainier in the background. And then even during the games, during timeouts, if the situation permitted, they would play paper, rock, scissors. They would take 2 hours after the game to just praise each other for all the wonderful things they saw in each other's gifts and skills. It was the exact opposite from like Bobby Knight type coaching. It was like this thing of just love and joy and all this. Their final practice 1 year before the national championship, he had the quarterbacks and receivers playing line and the linemen playing receivers, and they were like kids in the backyard. And it worked. Why? The guys said that they would sacrifice themselves for Frosty, their coach, because they loved him so much. There was this culture around of in a way, grace and mercy, and that made them want to play even harder and better. Also, psychologically, they weren't so worried about making mistakes. They just felt free to go do whatever they needed to do, use their gifts in whatever way possible, because that's how they weren't going to be punished. They were just free to go play, and they won multiple championships. That last one, they won 50-20, I think. What does this have to do with us? It kind of shapes the way we live our life here. Paul grew up in an environment where it was very much about works-based performance, right? Severe works-based performance. The Israelites saw that at Mount Sinai a little too, in the face of God's law. And we would by nature as well. But then the God's mercies change everything, right? Who I am, what I do, how I serve. And then that changes the whole way that I want to live. Now that I can live not with the fear of punishment, but I can live with the peace of the gospel. I can leave everything on the field, so to speak. And I hear Coach Paul cheering me on here, saying, whatever gift you have, use it. Use it. The clock is ticking down. This game is going to be over soon. In a way, the game's already won. We don't have to worry about the result. But now we're on the field by God's grace. Use whatever gift you have because the victory is already yours. So that was one way I went about preaching this once.
Yeah, I
Is
like that.
that your teaser kiddie sermon illustration? I'm still waiting
No,
for that.
I got another one, John. I'm just
Oh,
full
good. Let's
of
have it.
jewels today. You want that one too?
Oh,
Yes.
sure, yeah.
Oh, okay, I'll exhaust my illustrations again. Pick or choose these as you'd like. I'm not suggesting you use all these, but my supervising pastor, my bishop in Johnson City, Tennessee, when I vicared, was a man named Tom Cuck. So I'm ripping this off of him. But if you know Tom, he's a wonderful teacher, and he's a little strange at times. And I say that lovingly. No, I'm kidding. He teaches in vivid ways. So what he did was he took a pair of sunglasses, like big aviator, almost Top Gun shades, and he taped the cross on each side of the sunglasses. So there's a cross right in the middle of each lens of the sunglasses, and he put them on, and it kind of got the attention. But he made the point, wherever he looks, what is he looking through? Well, he's looking through the cross of Christ, right? In a sense, he's looking through the mercies of God, trying to illustrate that passage. And in a way, that's how the Christian lives their life. Whatever we do, wherever we look, the way I look at myself, the way I look at those around me in the body of Christ, the way I look at opportunities for service, the present and the future and the end, I look through that cross, in view of the mercies of God, I can offer my body as a living sacrifice. So he used to pull that out in Bible information class. I think I've used that as a children's illustration. So, take it or leave it if you want. And if you think it's dumb, just blame Tom for that one.
No,
Hate that one.
Tom, a frequent contributor to the Preacher Podcast still.
Yes.
So yeah, listeners know him, but that's a great idea. John Kelpin, for your suggestions for bringing this home to people.
Yeah, I think we talked about this as we were getting ready here. If you're having struggling applying this text, you haven't really done your text study. It is application, and pointedly so. But just a couple of things maybe to think about. In early years, I maybe went through each of the gifts, and the sermon got a little bit long and tedious and felt a little bit like a Bible class. I would say that is a great place to explore those individually in Bible class. Here in a sermon, I might not get so pointed with each of the gifts, but more just capture Paul's excitement. And it's not a full list because he's got other lists in Corinthians and in places. But you have been gifted as a part of the body of Christ, and the encouragement then to use those. Maybe here's in terms of application. Don't think so much in preaching that section, because you're really, applying the Christian life to people. Maybe you say to them, don't just ask yourself, what am I good at? But maybe who can be blessed because I've been given this or that gift? Stay with the illustration. The eye doesn't say, I'm really good at seeing things. Isn't that great? But the eye says, I'm seeing things so that the body can function. The hand doesn't say, I'm good at grasping things, but it's just going to walk around all day and just grasp things. But it grasps a fork so that food can be put into my body. It shakes a hand to extend friendship. So it isn't by about itself. It's about the service that can be done. There you're keeping Paul's body illustration, and maybe giving some people, I don't know what your gift is. Not necessarily going to go through the gift inventory here, but maybe ask this question. How can what I have be a blessing to others? We mentioned it before, too. God doesn't ask you to do everything, but he does ask you to do something. And that fits really the theme of the whole day, right? The beginning to the end, and keep the affairs in working order. What is the something God has given me to do? And then we've already applied that first part. Every day is a day of worship. My life is an act of worship. So the application is logical. This text is going beyond Sunday. Let's not when you hear the word worship, don't just think my corporate worship on Sunday morning. This text is forcing me to think Monday through Saturday.
Definitely. Yeah. As you bring these thoughts together, any ideas for themes possibly, or a central thought you're kind of focusing on, John Bergeman?
My final illustration here. I'm sorry. I don't know
Keep
about
them
you guys, but
coming.
sometimes I squirrel away gift cards that I get because like I think I'm going to use them eventually, and then Boy, this frustrates me when I find one that I realize is expired. And maybe now they kind of go on forever, but I've had this with Visa gift cards before. The thing expired. It was just right there. I didn't use it in time. Use your gifts before they expire. My gifts are going to expire because I'm going to expire in a sense. I don't know how many more days I have left here. So, but our gifts are from God, that we didn't earn them, deserve them, create them. They're from them, but use them now because we don't know when that day is going to come. So I find that kind of heartbeat of theme here too. Use your gifts, go do it, because he's already done it for you. And then with that idea, I mean, this is just very simple. I'm not saying this is a fancy theme or parts, but now is the time to, well, see God's mercies for you, show God's mercies through you, would just be a simple way of approaching the text.
Great. John Kilpeen, some ideas?
I just couldn't shake the whole living sacrifice, which I think is so vivid. So I have a theme, a sacrifice never looks so alive. So kept trying to capture that. You might have to spend a little time. I think most people understand the sacrifice, but we've not seen them, but certainly the Old Testament people, that would be very vivid. And I think through all my themes and parts, it's really that first part of my life of worship, my second, putting those that worship to use in my gifts. So a sacrifice never looks so alive. Every day becomes worship, and every gift becomes service. So dividing it that way. If you're going to try to pick up, I've tried to weave a theme maybe that captures some of the overall theme. So the altar is just the beginning, with this whole beginning and the end. And part one, the sacrifice keeps living. And then part two, the sacrifice keeps serving. Maybe if you want to go with the sports thing and Frosty the Showman, all in. Give God your whole life, serve faithfully in your place. If you want to capture mercy, right? Mercy makes life an offering. And again, the worship and then the service. Or mercy puts life to work. God renews the way we live, and he directs the gifts we use. But I think for me, I probably going to preach a sacrifice never looks so alive. That would be a bit different than I've approached this text previously, and I think better
Great.
than what I've done in the past.
All great ideas. Hopefully preachers will be able to take one of those and run with it. Anything else that we haven't had a chance to mention? Okay, well, preachers, enjoy wrestling with this text and enjoy the grace that is here that Paul depicts active in every believer's life. May God bless you as you proclaim that message in view of Christ's coming.